In Psalm 112, it says this, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth, and the generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved and will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you, we thank you and praise you that you are the light. You are righteousness. And when we look at our world today, there isn't any question that we see a great deal of evidence of darkness. And it's really even hard to understand what is truth when we listen to the news or we listen to various reports of various things happening. What is actually right? What isn't? And there is blindness in the world. There is darkness in the world. And yet, Lord, we know that you are described in your word as light. You are righteousness. You are light. And what our world desperately needs is light. It needs your righteousness. And that righteousness comes by Christ alone, as he is the only one that can apply your righteousness to us through the cross. And Lord, we confess before you often that we look to other means to clear up the darkness. We try to do things our own way, to fix our own problems, to fix the world in political ways or some sort of social way or those kinds of things, Lord. And yet we know that your word tells us, and we see it clearly, the world is full of darkness because of sin. And it will continue to be darkness until Christ shines his light. And we know that he shined his light years ago, 2,000 years ago, when he came to earth. And because of that, we can accept that light ourselves as Christ, as Savior and Lord of our lives. And I pray that if there's anybody here today that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, that today they would understand their sin and their need of a Savior and that they would be saved. Father, we do confess before you that we look to ourselves rather than to you for light and righteousness. And I pray, Lord, that you teach us to do exactly the opposite. And as we worship you today, I pray that we be able to put away the distractions in our minds. And may we really reflect on who you are and what you have done for us as we enter into this Christmas season. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we are so grateful this morning and thankful for the great mercy and the wonderful grace that you bestow upon us, Father. We are thankful for how you have blessed this church and how you've blessed us. And Father, we are thankful that you have allowed us to have your word. And so this morning, Lord, as we look into your word, Father, and we remember what we are celebrating this week, Father, it is because of what you have done in sending your only begotten Son. And Lord, we are grateful and thankful for his coming. And we are thankful for what he has done at the cross also on our behalf. And we can't remember the first without the last. And Father, we ask that as your word is presented this morning, that Father, we would set aside all the cares and all the thoughts of this week. Help us to concentrate upon your word. As we see how the prophecies are being fulfilled back in those days, Lord, we can look back and see that you are that great light. And Father, you have called us to be a light. So as we go through this season, I pray that, Father, we will remember the words that we are learning here today and throughout this month about your coming, and that that would be what we celebrate, that we would lift up your name. And, Father, that as we have opportunity to share with others your word, Lord, as we see a lot of decorations and all going up and everything, that they might come to know the true reason that we celebrate this time of year. And it is for your glory and for your praise. I pray you would be with Pastor Jim. Give him clarity of thought, clarity of speech. Help us, Lord, to have our ears and our eyes open to your word, that when we leave here today, we will be changed more and more into your image. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 9, and we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest. And men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garment rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
So the passage here is talking about the fact that the world is in darkness, and there is this prophecy about the fact that there's going to be light coming to the world. And it's really a very appropriate passage to really be thinking about, perhaps even specifically, because we really can see a lot of darkness in our world today, can't we? When we think about the past difficulties that we've had over this last year, whether it's the difficulties of a virus or the difficulties of the social problems that we were having, and there's just and not even knowing what's being reported is right or wrong. I mean, there's just so much confusion and blindness and darkness in our world. And the temptation is to think that we are going to solve these problems in our own efforts. The Bible teaches that darkness has a different root problem, that darkness is a symptom of a greater problem. And we're going to see that in this passage. Now, really to understand what's going on in Isaiah 9, we first need to go a couple of chapters back to Isaiah 7. If you want to take your Bibles, you can turn there. We're not going to look at the whole passage, but I'll just mention a couple of things about that chapter, Isaiah chapter 7. And I want to set it up this way. I want us to think in terms of put yourself in the place of being the king of Israel. Okay, you're now the king of Israel. You know, you're like Simba. I just can't wait to be king, except you are king. Okay, so you're the king of Israel. Okay. And Israel, though, has two different kingdoms at this point. You have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is run, you're the king of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is right now being overtaken by a massive army, massive Assyrian army by a guy by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III. He is coming in and he is overtaking the north. You're the king of Israel, the south, and you realize you're outgunned. They didn't have guns back then, but you're outgunned. You're outmanned. You're really in a bad position. What do you do? Maybe you do exactly what Ahaz was getting ready to do. He was getting backup. He was making alliances with other nations in order for him to be able to take on the Assyrians. Of course, the problem is that God said, don't make, as Israel, don't make alliances with other nations. And God sends Isaiah to this man Ahaz, this king Ahaz, and tells him, no, don't do that. King Ahaz wants nothing to do with it. He's not going to listen. Isaiah even says, God's willing to give you a sign that you are going to, that he will take care of the situation. The implication really of that passage in Isaiah 7 is the idea that your real problem is not a military problem. Your real problem is something way deeper that only God himself can solve, because we find this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, which is probably very familiar to you, where it says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, just pause for a minute. I want you to put yourself back. You're the king of the southern tribe, the southern kingdom of Judah. You're hearing this prophecy about what you said you didn't want, but God's giving it to you anyway. And you're hearing this prophecy, and the sign is that there's going to be a child born. What? You're saying, I don't get that at all. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, very likely, Ahaz had absolutely no idea what the significance of this prophecy was. And Isaiah probably didn't really know. The one thing they probably knew was what this word Emmanuel meant. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And the one thing they probably were able to pick up on is that the real issue is, the real root problem is that God was no longer with the nation of Israel. And what needed to happen is that God would again be with the nation of Israel. You see, the nation of Israel by this point is steeped in idolatry. There are idols of every kind all over the place. It's dark, as it is, as dark as Israel probably ever was. It was a dark time in Israel's lifetime, and Ahaz was trying to deal with it militarily, and God was saying, the problem is, I'm not with you. That was the root problem. And it's the same root problem that's in our world today. You look at the darkness of our world today. You look at the problems of our world today, and we keep trying to solve them through every kind of political means available, through legislation, through social programs. We keep trying to solve them various ways. And year after year, decade after decade, century after century goes by, and it seems as though problems never get solved. Why? Because the darkness, if you will, that we are dealing with, it's a different problem altogether. It caused a man by the name of Vaclav Havel, who was the first president of the Czech Republic, to realize that the answer to the world's problems is not capitalism or socialism. Neither one of them are the answer to the world's problems. He said this, pursuit of the good life will not help humanity save itself. Nor is democracy alone enough. A turning to and seeking of God is needed, he says. The human race constantly forgets, he added, that he is not God, meaning the human race is not God. It's interesting what he says. He says, the problem is we keep thinking we're God instead of getting on our knees and realizing that God is God and what we really need is him. Now, with all of that in mind, we can now delve into Isaiah 9 with the right background, and we begin to see that Isaiah is going to prophesy of a time where Israel will come out of darkness and the light will shine. Now, the way that he does this is actually in the past tense. It's a future prophecy, but this is in the past and present and in the Hebrew present perfect tense. Now, what it's talking about here is this. The reason it's said this way is that it's such a sure prophecy, it's as though it's already happened, even though it hasn't happened. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, it's a done deal in Isaiah's mind, even though this is way into the future. And so when we read this, we understand this. And the first verse is actually going to describe for us the darkness. How dark had it gotten? What does darkness look like? In fact, what we're going to see is three phases of this. We're going to see in verses 1 through 2, we're going to see darkness, the world in darkness. Then we're going to see the world in light. And finally, we're going to see the source of that light. So let's first of all look at the world in darkness, the need for light. Isaiah 9:1 says this, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed." And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. What does it look like when a nation is under darkness? What does it look like when an ethnic group is under darkness? Well, first of all, you see from this passage that it's talking about Zebulun, Naphtali, that was two areas in the northern part of Israel. And it's just pointing out here that they were overtaken by Assyria. That was the beginning of it. But eventually everything was overtaken, where it says afterward, more heavily everything was oppressed. So it's talking about it's referring to what we already talked about, where they came into the north and they eventually came through the south and everything was oppressed. We know that, folks, to be what? The Babylonian captivity. And for 70 years, that's where Daniel is taking place. For 70 years, you've got Israel that is oppressed by Babylonian captivity. There are two attitudes, if you will, that you see here. Darkness. First, distress. They're distressed. The word distress is an interesting word. It's a similar word to it is translated pour, like to take a pitcher and pour something. And the idea of it's like a pitcher with a wide spout, but as you pour it, it narrows. And that's the idea here, that there is a constricting, there is a narrowing, there is a confining, there is a pressure that's being added, and people are being distressed. Does that sound familiar? Is that what's happening in our world today? We have this distress happening. And then we also see this other word that helps us is this heavy oppression. That the nation of Israel was going to undergo heavy oppression by Babylon. It's not the first time they've been in heavy oppression. When was the last time they've been in heavy oppression? You go all the way back to Exodus, which we've been studying. And under slavery, they were under that kind of oppression. And again, they're now going to go back under this heavy oppression, and the darkness, can I say it this way? The darkness is going to be thick. But it's interesting that this darkness has a reason. God is actually going to use the darkness for his purpose. Would you notice what it says in the passage? Look at it again. It says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, Notice the next phrase, when at first he lightly esteemed. It's talking about there, it could be translated that he lightly esteemed or he humbled. Do you know what God was doing through this oppression of Babylon? Do you know what he was doing through this distress that was coming on the land? He was humbling the nation of Israel. Remember I said before that Israel was full of idolatry. It was full of national pride. They were full of themselves. And they had gotten to the place, arguably, where they thought that nobody would be able to overtake them. And yet, that's exactly what was going to happen. God was going to use actually the darkness of oppression and the darkness of distress to humble God's people. And that's exactly what we see happening here in this passage. Now, God promises by the mouth of Isaiah that this is not going to happen forever. But we then begin to see in even clearer detail in verse 2, it says, the people who walked in darkness, they're looking ahead, they're going to be in darkness. It's happened, even though it's in the future. My people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and who dwell in the land of the shadow of death. The nature of darkness in this passage, we've got two words here that help us. First, we have this idea of the shadow. We have the word darkness, and then we have this idea of death. So when we're talking about darkness, we're talking about death. Death and darkness, in the way the Bible uses it, go together. And God is saying here that this is the shadow of death. We've heard that phrase before, haven't we? Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Why is death darkness? Well, death is darkness because outside of the light, death ends in hopelessness. And our world, why is our world so dark? Our world is dark because our world is hopeless. In fact, there are philosophers in our world that actually would suggest that you can't really understand how to live in the world unless you understand that the world is actually hopeless. This is so encouraging. A man by the name of philosopher Bertrand Russell said this: even more purposeless, more void of meaning is the world which science presents for our belief. That no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling, can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the new name brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of our solar system. This is the most encouraging thing you'll ever read. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of in the universe of ruins. He says this: with that hopelessness in mind, with that darkness in mind, that every innovation of man, every glory of man, every accomplishment of man will all end in total ruin if you look at science alone. It's all going down the wrong way. It's all decaying. It's all going the wrong way. He says this: only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. That is darkness, isn't it? But if you think about it, that is exactly the kind of darkness that our world is in. The world either has deceived itself into thinking that somehow they'll be okay by their own efforts, Or if they're non-religious, they actually believe that this is it. Life is hard, and then you die. Why would we think any different then, that the world is truly in darkness? The Bible tells us that darkness is associated with something else. It's associated with ignorance and unbelief. In Psalm 82, it says that they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. The problem, according to God's word, the reason that people are in darkness is because they are blind. And they keep trying to look to themselves to solve the world's problems. In fact, the New York Times actually suggests that that's the meaning of Christmas. It says the meaning of Christmas is that love will triumph and that we will be able to put together a world of unity and peace. In other words, we have the light within us. And so we are the only one, we are the ones who can dispel the darkness of the world. We can overcome poverty, injustice, violence, and evil. If we work together, we can create a world of unity and peace. How's that working? It's like an unsafe friend of my wife's who says, who has sort of this slogan in her life, "Don't let anybody take my light away." There's this belief in humanity that we are the ones with the light. That is not the description that the Bible gives of humanity. The humanity that the Bible describes is a world that is groping in darkness. And the darkness in Israel got so bad that we find clearly that the root of the problem was sin. Sin is the root problem of darkness. The world is in darkness because of the problem of sin. And what is happening in our world today is we're trying to solve the problem. We're trying to solve the symptom of the problem. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like I get sick. I have some infectious disease and I say to you, "Yeah, I'm really sick, but I solved my problem." And you say, "How?" And I say, "With a cough drop." Yeah, I have no problem. Cough drop. Yeah, right. I had a sore throat. I was sick. I had a sore throat. Had a cough drop. I was all better after that. You don't solve your problem. You can't solve your sickness, something that you're infected with a cough drop. And you can't solve the darkness problem with political or social or military solutions. The problem of darkness has to be solved in the heart, and the heart of the problem is sin. In fact, did you know, just by way of illustration, that this man Ahaz was this king, remember we talked about before? This man was an extremely wicked king. He was so wicked, he literally sacrificed his own children on an altar to Baal, a false god. No wonder he wasn't really ready to listen to God when God says, "Hey, what you need is me. I need to be with you. Emmanuel, God with us." That's what you're missing. Now, we see clearly darkness. Are you ready for some light? The results of light are found in verses 3 through 5. So what does it look like when the world is full of light? We find in the passage exactly what the world looks like. It says this, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, and in the day of Midian, for every warrior's sandal from a noisy battle, the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and the fuel of fire." We see three results here from this passage. Number one, you have the increase of joy. Joy and rejoicing. When the world is full of light, there is joy and there is rejoicing. There's two illustrations it gives here. It's like it says the joy of harvest. course, harvest happens in the fall, and if you have a good harvest, you bring in plenty for the whole winter, that everything is, that you have an abundance of harvest. And there's this joy that came in a farming society when there was a harvest time. The second illustration there is dividing a spoil. When you conquer in a battle and there's all kinds of treasure on the other end of it, and you see you have all kinds of treasure, by the way, for free. You know what the name Ghanaian means? You all perked up, everybody woke up. Spoils of war is what it means. Okay, anyway. It's not really profound. Okay, so when you find treasure, there's joy and there's rejoicing. Number two, burdens are lifted. We find that burdens are lifted in this passage. The yoke of bondage is lifted. And then number three, oppression ceases. Oppression ceases. This is what happens when the world, and it says as of Midian, it's actually talking about the time when Gideon came and God used Gideon among 300 people, 300 army of 300 to win that battle. This is what happens when the world is full of light. There is an increase of joy and rejoicing, burdens are lifted, and oppression ceases. Now, let me just quickly mention this. There is, by the way, a fourth thing, and that has to do with there's victory. Complete victory. Now, with all of this in mind, there's one thing that I haven't really pointed out here. This is all about what happens when a world, what happens when a kingdom is right and there's light there. It's not in darkness. And there is going to be a day where this happens in our world. Did you know that? It will happen where there is an increase of joy and rejoicing, where burdens are lifted, where oppression ceases, where there is complete victory. This will happen in our world. It will. But let me just mention this. That's in the second coming. We can look forward to a day when that happens, when Christ comes again. But Christ came the first time. There was a first coming. That's why we celebrate Christmas. There was a first coming of Christ. And when Christ was on earth the first time, some Pharisees came to Christ and said to him, What are the signs of the kingdom? We're looking forward to the time where the kingdom will get started. They knew that there was a time in the Old Testament that prophesied that all of this kind of thing would happen, and they wanted to get a hold of this. They wanted to know when God was going to set his kingdom up on earth so that we could have all these things, that there'd be burdens lifted and joy and peace and all these things. And Jesus said this to these Pharisees. He says, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Here's what Jesus is saying. Now, there's no doubt that one day Jesus will come. He will rule and reign this earth, and everything will be set right. And he is the light of the world, and we'll see the things that we mentioned happen. But during this time, during the time that we're in now, we can still have the kingdom of God in our hearts. We can still be ruled by Christ in our lives. Now, the reality is that God says in his word here that light, Jesus is the light. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forever, even forever, and forward forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So we have verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9 here are going to give us the source of light. The source of light we are able to now receive in our own hearts. The source of light is not a what, but a who. Jesus is the source of light. And we find a description, a fourfold description in this passage of Jesus. Now, I want us to, for a moment, put aside everything we know about Jesus. Like, set it aside, and we've heard this passage many, many times. But I want us to think in these terms. I want us to think of Jesus in our hearts, and that fact that He, if we'll allow Him to rule in our hearts the way we want to, this is the Jesus that we can know. So it becomes now very personal for us. What does it say here? Number one, it says Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful has to do with the fact that the person that is going to come will be able to perform many miracles. He is one who is wonderful. He can perform many miracles. But it's one thing to be able to perform miracles. It's something else to be able to have two things that are really going to help you apply miracles correctly. And that is wisdom and compassion. In other words, someone could be able to do the miraculous, but if he has no wisdom to be able to do the miraculous in the right way, it's not going to be a great thing. And some might have even the wisdom, but they don't have the compassion. Do you know that Jesus has both? Do you know why Jesus has both? It has to do with the same thing that he preached last Sunday. Do you remember what he talked about last Sunday? That we do not serve a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That Jesus knows exactly what we are going through. He is the Wonderful Counselor. Why? Because He is the one who is able, because He came to earth and lived among us and went through everything that we could ever have gone through and more, the suffering, the temptation, everything. He truly is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the counselor that knows you better than you know yourself, that has suffered more than you'll ever suffer, that has been tempted greater than you'll ever be tempted, and yet He is the miracle worker. That's Jesus. Not only that, He's the mighty God. The mighty God has to do with the fact that He is victorious deity. He is God. Now we have, again, what's the problem with the world? The problem is the absence of God. It isn't as though God isn't present with us as in He's not omnipresent. But you do not have God dwelling in the hearts of men. You don't have what you need in order there to be truly light, except for those who know Christ as their Savior. He is the mighty God. That means that God can do in our own hearts exactly what He wants to do. Number three, He's the Everlasting Father. The Everlasting Father is one. A father, when you think of a father, you think of one who provides for you. The one who takes care of you. But the thing about our earthly fathers is that they serve that purpose for a time, but eventually they're not always going to be the ones that are the provider for us. But God is the everlasting provider. And what we have here is a term that talks about that there is an eternal dependency. An eternal dependency. That we can depend entirely on God. And finally, you have the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace is one who rules and brings peace to the earth. Folks, that's the light. The light is the light of Christ in the world. Now, goes on to explain how he'll order it and he'll establish it, and that will happen in the second coming. But I want us to move here to what we can learn from this. If we fast forward to the time where Jesus is to be born, there was a man. Do you remember him? He was a man who was very, very old in years. He was really ready to die, but God had promised him that before he died, there would be born a light, the light. That man's name is Simeon. And he was able to say, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So, number one, we must not deal with darkness the way the world does. We must deal it not by, and the way the world deals with it is by only with the, by dealing with the symptoms. We must not deal with the darkness the way the world does. I have a different version of it than what's up there, so I'm going to read what's up there because it's probably correct. The root problem, I had some computer problems earlier. The root problem of darkness in the world is sin in our hearts, and the only solution is Christ. That sounds better. Number two, can you put it up there? Christ's kingdom should rule in our hearts now and with great hope in his future reign. Christ's kingdom should rule in our hearts now and with great hope in his future reign. So, and number three, go ahead and put the number three up there. We must receive him as our Lord and Savior. The Bible says in John 12:46, Jesus said this, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Ultimately, the answer for us is to believe and to receive Christ as our light. Now that is done very simply. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." As many as received him. The way that we receive him is this. The Bible says that, remember, our darkness problem, the problem of darkness in our own lives, it's a root problem of sin. Sin's the problem. Sin is an offense against God. It is going against God. And Jesus died. The problem of sin is death. That's the result of sin. Jesus died to take our punishment so that he could wipe us clean of our sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And Jesus died for our sin, and then we could rise, and then he rose from the grave victorious over sin and death, so that we could live for him. And the answer to all of this is that we receive Christ as our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your truth from your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in our lives to not rely on our own ways, but to rely on your truth. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand that we cannot solve our problems politically or militarily. We can only solve our problems. Christ is can only solve our problems through dealing with the root problem of sin. And though the world is looking to themselves and looking to strategy and looking to all kinds of different ways, I pray that we as Christians would be rooted in the reality that Christ is our light. And if there's anybody here or by way of streaming that doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray that they would understand their need of a Savior today and they would trust you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.